Good morning, everyone. Whoa, hey. We all bring it down here a little bit. Good morning, everybody. All right. I'm so used to saying good morning that in the evening meetings, I'm half tempted to say good morning. And then I always have to catch myself, but now I can say good morning and a nice cheery good morning. And I'm not stumbling over myself trying to retract what I just said. So it's a very beautiful morning here at Franktown. Glad you're here. If you wouldn't mind, if there's some room towards the middle of your row, if you wouldn't mind just squeezing in towards the center of your row, I believe we're going to have a pretty full Sabbath today, and this will make it a little bit easier for those that come in just a few moments late to squeeze in and get a seat. That way they won't be crawling over your lap, which is a good thing. So if you wouldn't mind doing that right now, that would be great. We have two more presentations today, Bible studies that we're going to be starting right now, and then again at 11:15, and then tomorrow evening, Sunday night, we will be starting at 6:30 p.m. What time? 6:30. All right, so you'll want to be here, and then after Sunday night, we're going to be skipping Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and it'll be another weekend similar to this one next weekend. So then it'll start up again Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So go ahead and put that on your phone calendar so you can reserve that time to be here. And I'm looking forward to our study today. There's David in the back. David, we are ready for you, brother. And I'm so glad that he's here all the way from Australia. When you go back to Australia and you're at your church, David, we'll have to do like a big picture with all of us here and you here and send our greetings all the way to the other side of the world to our sister church, Kings Cliff. Did I say it right?
Yeah, Kings Cliff. That's the name of the town.
What did I say before?
Kingsway.
Kings Cliff. All right, I'm getting it.
Kings Cliff.
All right. Well, hey, let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Father in heaven, Lord, we are glad to be here together to study.
Amen.
As we listen, Lord, and as we reason together, Lord, we ask that you just give us wisdom as you've promised to do in Scripture.
Amen.
Teach us things today that will bring us closer and closer to you is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks, Jamie. You ever been to Australia?
Never.
Want to come?
Yes.
Oh, we can arrange that. We'll have you over. We'll reverse the roles. All right. Good morning, everyone. Sorry, I hate to do this phone thing, but it's actually not even a phone thing. This is how I do my timer. I know you're thinking, as if you pay any attention to it. I knew you were thinking that, so I'll just say it on your behalf. Okay, there we go. See, it's off to the races now. Okay, let me tell you about what's going to happen this morning. First of all, we're going to have two presentations, and the first one is going to be in the same vein as the presentation, or some of the presentations that we've had already. It'll be, to be fair, mildly cerebral. In other words, it will require some thinking. But that's okay, right? It's all right to think in church. Yeah? And because the first presentation deals with the topic, Five Good Reasons to Doubt Darwin, it will require quite a little bit of evaluation of the scientific idea behind Darwinism, et cetera, et cetera. And so it's not going to be intensely scriptural. But the second presentation, Five Good Answers to the Question of Human Suffering, will be in the text. We'll just be digging deep into the text of Scripture. And so be prepared for that. Get ready for a bit of it. This is Sabbath school in the local church here, and so this will be like school. It'll be like science class. Is that okay? For some of you, you're like, I knew we should have slept in. I knew we should not have come. I guess maybe those that wanted to sleep in, they actually did, and they're not even here. So. All right, so we're going to talk this morning about five good reasons to doubt Darwin. We continue with our theme text, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And we're trying to use our brains and engage them in a way that helps us to get to the heart of Scripture. That just suddenly stopped working, Richard. I don't know why. There we go. It suddenly started working. All right, five good reasons to doubt Darwin. Now, of course, here we don't mean... We're not using Darwin in the most specific sense to refer only to the historical figure. We're talking about Darwinism. I'm just using him as sort of a representative head of the theory of evolution, Darwinian evolution, otherwise known as gradualism, etc. And so when I talk about five good reasons to doubt Darwin, we're not speaking only of the historical figure, but of the ideas that he initiated and which have subsequently been expanded and diversified and propagated, but which all could be boiled down to the big picture idea of Darwinian evolution, which teaches, in essence, that human beings evolved, that all life evolved from lower level organisms. And it evolved through the mechanisms of random mutation and natural selection, sometimes called the survival of the fittest. So the idea that there is no substantive difference between, or no qualitative difference between, say, you and a chimpanzee, or you and a horse, or you and a goldfish or an earthworm. We're just more biologically complex. That we find ourselves on a continuum of biological life, and we got here through the trajectory of the evolution, the ongoing evolution of biological life. That's basically the idea behind Darwinism, probably not unfamiliar to you, for the simple reason that you can make a strong case for the fact that Darwinism is the single most influential scientific theory ever to come on the scene of the human enterprise. Now, that's a big statement, because that would mean it would be even more significant or more influential than things like Newtonian physics, etc. But the issue with Darwinism is that even though it started as largely a biological, it was, of course, born out of the observations of Charles Darwin in and around the Galapagos Islands and other places. It began as a biological enterprise, but we live in a day today, a world today in 2015, where evolution is not solely the domain of biology. We now talk about evolutionary psychology and evolutionary sociology and evolutionary anthropology. There's even evolutionary cosmology, if you can believe it, and evolutionary theology. And so in many ways, Darwinism is like an acid that just sort of eats away at whatever academic discipline it finds itself in. And it has been hugely transformative, not just for the biological data that it rests upon or ostensibly rests upon, but because it totally changes the way that human beings have historically viewed themselves. It was pretty much, at least in Western civilization, it was the status quo. It was the common belief, say, up until the French Revolution, prior to that, to believe that human beings were what Scripture says, created in the image of God, by God, that there was something that was not only quantitatively different, but qualitatively different between us and other animals. We believed that, and that was really the reigning, you know, heavyweight champion of ideas in terms of anthropology for years. Now, we have been told repeatedly, and again, various academic disciplines, that in fact, that is a myth. It's a superstition. It's a nice story. It's a fairy tale. But we are just more advanced biological creatures than those things that are beneath us. And that we ourselves are on a continuum, and that presumably there will be more advanced creatures yet to come. And so it's radically changed the way that human beings view themselves, the way they view the world, and the way that they view God, if they view God at all. One of the most remarkable things that's happened in the wake of the proliferation of Darwinian evolution is that it has called into question significantly the reality of God's existence. Do we even need a God to create anymore if there are mechanisms in the biological world that can give us all of the diversity of life that we see? Maybe God is out of a job now, and we can move on into the brave new world of reason and the intellectual enterprise of reason. Well, let's see. So the first thing I'm going to talk to you about today is your mind, your identity, your character, and your relationships are illusory. That is to say, they are merely an illusion. If, in fact, Darwinism in its most strict versions is true. And let me try and unpack that for you here. First of all, we had a quotation last night from this man, Dr. Francis Crick, who won the Nobel Prize for the discovery of DNA in 1962 or 1963. We quoted him last night as saying, "An honest man armed with all the knowledge available to us now could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle." He continues, "So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going." Okay, now just to remind ourselves, The Origin of Species, which was Darwin's seminal work, was written, I think, published finally in either 1858 or 1859. And I just told you that the discovery of the structure of the DNA molecule was 1962 or 63. So you're talking about a period of more than a century. In other words, when Darwinism really started to get off the ground, there was nothing known about genetics, at least not compared to the way we know now. Of course, Mendelian genetics, many of you would be familiar with the Mendelian square that you had to do in high school or college with the pea plants, etc. That certainly Gregory Mendel was a contemporary of Darwin's, I'm virtually sure. But what's happened subsequent to that is that there has been an explosion of information because of the technological revolution. We now know things that Darwin could have never dreamed about, just as a case in point. When, in the days of Darwin, a biologist or another scientist would look, say, at a leaf or a piece of tissue, they would see cells. But those cells looked like basically blobs with a periphery, and then inside there was a dark blotch, the nucleus, and they looked really quite simple. They noticed that in leaves or other animal tissue, there would be lots of these cells stacked up, right? And different kinds of cells created slightly different kinds of tissue, and it looked almost like building a school or building a hospital. If you get bricks or you get the right material, you can make bricks into a hospital, you can make bricks into a house, you can make bricks into a school, you can make bricks into a stadium. And in the days of Darwin, with the technology that were available to them, that's what cells look like. They just look like simple building blocks. You just add a bunch of cells together, you get a goldfish, you add a bunch of cells together, you get a chimpanzee, you add a bunch of cells together, you get a leaf or whatever it might be. We now know that cells are far from simple. In fact, the factory that built the car that you drive is less complex than any cell in your body. Okay? The nanomachinery, the molecular machinery that exists inside of a cell, the cells in your body, the cells in leaves, and other living tissue, is remarkable, right? So just think about the complexity of the factory that built your car. And we now know that what appeared to be just simple building blocks with a little dark spot in the middle that you could just pile a bunch of, we now know that the complexity, the internal complexity of a cell is indescribable, frankly. It's just absolutely marvelous. And so this is one thing to sort of bear in mind here. Now, continuing on with what Crick says now, this is a new quotation. He says, you, that is to say David Asherick or whatever your name is, Nathan, Josh, you, your joys, your sorrows, your memories, your ambitions, your sense of personal identity, and your free will. In other words, everything about you that you take for granted. Notice what he says. Are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Okay, now this is what is commonly known as reductionism. You think of yourself as a human being that has dreams and hopes and wants and desires and fears. That's how we imagine ourselves, right? But what Crick is saying here is that actually that is just an illusion. That's really not what you are. What you actually are, what you perceive that you are, there really is no you at all. What's taking place is a very complex neurochemical reaction in a brain that is producing what is perceived to be your hopes, your dreams, your identity, et cetera, et cetera. There is really no mind. There is no transcendent identity. There is no uniquely idiosyncratic person that is you. That's his point. Now, we talked last night about how the brain is fantastically complicated, consisting as it does of somewhere between 100 and 200 billion neurons, each of which has approximately 7,000 connections to other nerve cells. Meaning then that the brain is by far the most complicated, the complex thing that we know of in the universe. Nothing even begins to compare. We mentioned last night that the number of potentially unique brain passages, brain connections and pathways, is greater even than the number of atoms in the universe, right? So it's hugely, infinitely complex. And Crick's point, and I'm going to show you another quotation, a couple of them here in a second, is to say that there is no such thing as the mind in terms of something that exists as spiritual or transcendent or outside of the machinations of the brain. Nope. It's just you're a brain, and brains give off the appearance or the illusion that you're a person with identity and hopes and dreams, etc. Okay, so with that in mind, let me give you a quotation here from a man who just passed away September of this year, William Provine, one of the most vigorous Darwinian apologists and advocates that the world has ever known. And Dr. Provine, he was a historian of science, I believe, and a philosopher of science at Cornell University. In 1988, he gave the Darwin Day keynote address and said, among other things, naturalistic evolution, what that means is evolution without a God, right? A process that proceeds naturally. The root word of naturalistic is natural. So this is a process that proceeds. You don't need a God. You don't need a supernatural anything. You don't need some superintending spirit being in the sky. It just works this way. And so Provine says naturalistic evolution has clear consequences that Charles Darwin understood perfectly. And here they are. Number one, no gods worth having exist. We mentioned that already. What do we need a creator for now if evolution can do this? So God's basically out of a job. Number two, no life after death exists. We now know that death is not some spiritual, transmigration of the soul from here to there. We now know that death is just part of the process of evolution. Okay? He says, number three, there is no ultimate foundation for ethics because there is no God. We talked a little bit about that last night. If there is no God, rather, there is no moral absolutes. And so he's saying, hey, listen, God's out of a job, and so there's no foundation for ethics, at least no ultimate foundation, meaning right behavior. Number four, there is no ultimate meaning in life. Well, that stinks, right? I mean, thanks for that, you know? And finally, and maybe the trickiest one of all, human free will is non-existent. So the free choices, and we're going to talk a lot about this in the second session today, the choices that you think you are making, according to Provine and others, actually you're not making. They are biologically and physically determined by the previous states of your brain and the molecules and cells in your brain. So, for example, I made the choice this morning to go with the bow tie. I think it was a good choice. I don't know how you're feeling, but I'm feeling good about it. Pastor Jamie, on the other hand, elected to go with a standard tie. And when I saw him, I told him to go home and change. But he said he wasn't going to do that. So here's the point. I am under the decided impression that I chose to put this tie on this morning. That I actually think that I sat there and I said, should I tie, no tie? When you wear the tie, you get a little hot, you get a little sweaty. Yeah, but the tie does look nice and it's Sabbath, so you do want it. You're in church, it's Sabbath, maybe you should. So I debated, and I'm under the impression that I chose to wear this tie. What Provine is saying is not so. In fact, not only did I not choose to wear this tie, I didn't choose to marry Violetta. We didn't choose to have children. I didn't choose to come to Colorado. I've never chosen anything, and neither have you. The illusion of free will is simply the outplaying of chemical, neurochemical, and molecular processes that are taking place in a physical organ called the brain that is subject to Newtonian physics and all of the biological realities that entails. Okay, now another one here from Peter Atkins. Let's get the news really bad here. Let's paint the picture as bleakly as we can. Atkins writes, science has no need of purpose. All the extraordinary, this is a really cute quotation, by the way, I love it. All the extraordinary, wonderful richness of the world, that's what we talked about last night, children and babies and sex and Thai food and Indian food and blueberries, all of that. We talked about all that wonderful richness, music, harmony, rhythm, melody, all of that awesome richness that we love and that we take for granted and that is just it makes life so great. Atkins says, all of that extraordinary, wonderful richness of the world can be expressed as growth from the dunghill of purposeless interconnected corruption. Isn't that great? What a lovely picture. So what you thought was your life, what you thought was meaningful and happy and joy-filled and all of that, science, not all scientists, certainly not, but certain reductionistic scientists are saying to us, nah, it's just a bunch of complicated stuff. It's like mushrooms growing on a dunghill. Thank you. Have a good day. I'm just going to go off and live my miserable existence now, my purposeless, godless, amoral existence. This is basically the takeaway. And so the things that we're left with, if these scientists are to be believed and other philosophers, is there's no God. He's out of a job. There's no transcendent meaning. The only meaning that exists is the meaning that you create for yourself, whether good or bad. It's just up to you. Number three, there's no ground for ethics. I could never say to you, hey, you probably shouldn't do that. And you could never say to me, you probably shouldn't do that. It would just be the choice of the community, the corporate decision that we make about what's good and bad. No free will. And we'll talk about this in the second session. And thus, no love. This is very important. It'll be hugely important for us second session. No personal identity, no genuine relationality, and no wonderful richness of the world, because it's all just complexity growing off of the grand dunghill of reality. So that's reason number one. Reason number one is that Darwinism strikes at the very heart, reductionistic Darwinism strikes at the very heart of the basic reality that you take for granted. Okay? And not just you, everybody takes for granted. Beauty and hope and happiness and dreams and a sense of meaning and purpose and transcendence. If we take Darwinism to its logical, some would say inevitable conclusion, naturalistic Darwinism, that is the world that you end up with. And there are a lot of well-meaning, very intelligent, naturalistic evolutionists who put a smile on and say, hey, listen, life is meaningless, it has no purpose, and we're all going nowhere fast, but let's have a great time. And they're able to do that. Many of us are not. Reason number two, the core of reality is love, not selfishness. This is another reason to doubt the existence, or not the existence rather, but to doubt the believability of Darwinian evolution. I'm maintaining here today that the most important thing in your life is relationships and love. It's not your financial portfolio. It's not your upward mobility at your job. It's not your grades if you're in university. I'm going to hazard a guess as somebody who has had the privilege, is that the right word? Who somebody's had the responsibility of sitting at the bedside of people who have died in front of me and to talk to them about the joys in their life and the successes in their life and the failures and the regrets in their life. And I have yet to sit at the bedside of someone who is dying and have them say to me, you know, I just wish I would have bought that latest car. I missed an opportunity there. I should have upgraded. You know, I really wish I would have spent less time with my children. You know, why did I spend all that? No. When people come to the end of their lives, they say things like, I should have spoken to my dad before he died. I shouldn't have alienated my son or my daughter. I should have been a better husband, or whatever it might be. When people come to the end of their lives, the source of their joys is relationship, and the source of their sorrows and regrets are relationships. So I'm maintaining here that the basic reality that most of us take for granted, that relationships are not just important, but they are supremely important. So much so that we believe. In fact, I'll tell you an interesting story. I was just very quickly. How many know who Mark Zuckerberg is? We know who Mark Zuckerberg is. Who is he? He created Facebook, right? And we now have this reality, this brand new reality that exists that could not have been conceived of, say, 30 years ago. It's called Facebook, or maybe 50 years ago. So we now interact over a digital medium that allows us in a really awesome way to be connected with people all over the world, right? And there are hundreds of millions, perhaps as many as a billion or more people that have Facebook accounts. This is astonishing, really, when you think about it, considering that it didn't even exist just, you know, a few years ago. Now, did Zuckerberg create relationality? Did he create the desire to be connected? Did he create the passion that we have to stay in touch with people? Certainly he did not. Zuckerberg has made his millions and billions for the simple reason that he created a technological means by which we can tap into something that we're wired for. We're wired to be connected. We're wired for relationality. We're wired for love. We're wired for companionship. We're wired for friendship. And what Facebook and other social media does for us is it gives us a means to tap into something. They didn't create connectivity. They didn't, now, of course, they did technologically, but I'm talking about relational connectivity. They didn't create that. They just gave us a way to tap into it. You follow what I'm saying? So we have really good evidences, not just internally, but evidences around us that human beings are wired for connection, right? That there's something in us that just longs to understand and be understood. That it's not normal for, we regard people that are hermits or that are loners or that are isolationists. That's not normal. And if you're a little bit that way, maybe you're a huge introvert. I'm not talking about being introverted. Nothing wrong with being introverted as such. But somebody that just say goes off and lives in the Siberian wilderness by himself, that's he's the exception, not the rule, right? There's a reason that people live in cities. It's not just for economic viability. It's because we're social creatures, right? We migrate. If there's a group of people, hey, what's going on over there? Right? We're just wired that way. Now, some of us are not drawn to crowds, but the point is that even those of us that are not drawn strongly to crowds, we're drawn to those that we love and that love us. Okay? And so we're created for that. And that's my main contention here, is that that is the core of reality, love and relationship. Scripture affirms this in texts like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The idea that right at the very core of reality is love, God's love for us, and then our responding love to him. We looked last night at John 15:13. Jesus said, hey, greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And so we mentioned that the things that we take for granted from a very young age, you didn't have to be taught this, right? From the time you're 1, 2, 3 years old, before you can even communicate, you are already beginning to some degree to take for granted the reality of your own individuality. You're figuring out that you're seeing through your eyes, you're hearing through your ears, you're smelling through your nose, and you're not seeing through anybody else's eyes. You're not living their experience. And as we get a little older and we get into our teens and then later into our 20s and beyond, we begin to have sympathy or appreciation that other people's reality is similar to ours. And so we don't want to be hurtful to them. We want to be kind. We want to be whatever. We try as much as it's possible to be empathetic, to live as if we're in the experience of others, and we don't want to be hurtful to them because we know that when we're hurt, it's a bad thing, right? This takes place over time, right? That reality takes place over time. But as a young child, you know that you're you, and you're an individual, and that you want to do what you want to do, which is freedom. As we mature, love, we're going to talk about this in our second session quite a bit, risk, and ultimately meaning. These are things that we don't teach our children as such. Not that we don't teach love and we don't teach meaning and freedom. Of course we do. But these are things that people just learn by virtue of reality. They just learn by virtue of being alive. Now, having gone sort of the positive, let me go back to the negative again. Michael Ruse, philosopher of science, well-known philosopher of science, written many books, says ethics, that is to say, the grounds for right behavior, ethics as we understand it, is an illusion. Here we are again. We're back to that whole illusion thing. The thing is a great big, you know, Wizard of Oz trick that's being played on us by our brain and biology. Ethics as we understand it is an illusion fobbed off on us by our genes to get us to cooperate. Okay, now this is very interesting because this gets to the heart of something that's very interesting and I find philosophically very fascinating and theologically fascinating. This idea that our genes are what's really in control, not that they're making decisions, but that they're, as it were, biological machines, and they are just using us almost as hosts, that our genes are almost parasites, and they're just sort of doing what they do through us as this larger biological reality. Very interesting concept, and it was developed, not entirely, but it was popularized by Richard Dawkins in his 1972 book called The Selfish Gene. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, because I don't fully understand, in as much as I understand it, I could explain it, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining the idea of the selfish gene, but what I do want to say is this. At the very heart of reality, we are dealing with a massive contrast between two pictures of the world and two pictures of life and reality. One says that at the core of reality, there is selfishness, okay, genetic selfishness, biological selfishness, where Scripture at the other end of the spectrum says, no, actually the most fundamental reality in the universe is God. God is love, and love is by nature selfless. So get that picture in your mind here. It's as if you're painting two pictures with two totally different palettes of color. So here's a canvas. You can just imagine there's a canvas here set up, and there's a canvas here set up. And you have a palette of color here, and you have a palette of paint here as well. And you begin to paint a picture. And the picture that you paint with the colors that are available to you in the Darwinian worldview are grays and blacks, and that's it, right? It's all black and white. It's mechanical. It's biological. It's just it's selfishness. The picture that you can paint, the best that you could paint would be some abstraction in black and white paint. Okay, where over here in the biblical worldview, you have a God who not only is love, but who so loved the world, those that were in rebellion against him, that he gave his son. Now over here you have, if this is the way reality is, you have every possible color under the sun. This is an amazing, beautiful reality, as we've been talking about. You can't imagine a better reality than this. And so you can now take this palette of literally thousands of colors and begin to paint a totally different picture of reality. Okay? And then at the end of the day, you're going to make a choice between this picture or this picture. And what the idea of the selfish gene is communicating is that reality at its most basic level is selfish. What the gospel is communicating, what scripture is communicating, what Jesus is communicating, is that reality at its most basic level is not about selfishness. It's about love and selflessness. The love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 has this great little line that says, love does not seek its own. Love is not looking out for itself, says scripture. Love is looking out for others. And so Dawkins says, many of you would know who Richard Dawkins is. Of course, he's not only the author of The Selfish Gene, but books like The God Delusion. He's probably the most famous atheist in the world today. And he says, the universe is nothing but a collection of atoms in motion. There's that reductionism again. Black and white paints, a few grays. The universe is nothing but a collection of atoms in motion. Human beings are simply machines for propagating DNA. And the propagation of DNA is a self-sustaining process. It is every living object's sole reason for living. And here you are operating under the illusion that you were trying to raise your family and that you wanted to go to school and meet that special someone. You were under the illusion that you were trying to live a good life and be a decent human being. Not so, says Dawkins. In fact, that is only an illusion that's been fobbed off on you by your genes. Really, what's taking place is this massively reductionistic picture of reality. And so we have this painting and we have that painting. And I'm inviting you just to consider which of those is more consistent with the world that you live in. Now, this is a quotation that we looked at last night. I won't give you the full part of it. I cut it in half. But this is again from Plantinga, and he asks the question. Speaking about, remember, on one end of the spectrum, there's bacteria, and we go through the evolutionary scheme, and we come up to, at this end of the spectrum, human beings with our complicated brains. At a certain level of complexity, says Plantinga, these neural structures start to display belief content. At some point along this continuum, something starts to believe something. And the question I want to ask is this. What is the likelihood, given evolution and naturalism, if we believe this painting over here, he's saying, construed as including materialism about human beings? That's the point that's being made. You're just a biological machine made up of atoms and of cells. He says, I want to know, what is the likelihood that the content that arises from our belief in our brain is true? In particular, what is the likelihood, given evolution and naturalism, that the content associated with our neural structures is true? What is the likelihood that our cognitive faculties are reliable, thereby producing mostly true beliefs? So what ends up happening here is that evolution actually begins to undermine rationality. It undermines belief. It undermines not only identity, personality, love, and all of that, virtue. It now begins to undermine rationality because all that's really happening is you're not thinking carefully and critically about the message that I'm presenting. What's actually happening is that a bunch of molecules are bouncing around inside of your brain, and the illusion of your thinking and the illusion of me thinking that you're thinking is what's really taking place. This man is named John Polkinghorne. He's an amazing human being who is an astrophysicist, and he also happens to be, I think, an Anglican priest. He's really an amazing human being. And what Dr. Polkinghorne says stands in direct contradiction to Richard Dawkins and others' reductionistic notions that life is purposeless, meaningless, and ultimately selfish at its core. Listen to what Polkinghorne says. Scientism, which is the elevation of science to the point of religion, scientism destroys rationality. Well, that's a big claim. Rationality is the ability to think, to deduce, to reason, to use logic. Scientism, says Dr. Polkinghorne, destroys rationality. Thought, what you think are your thoughts, is replaced by electrochemical neural events. Two such events cannot confront each other. Now, this is a great point he makes, because the neuroelectrical chemical events taking place in my brain is disconnected from the neuroelectrical chemical connection that's taking place in your brain. And there's really no way spatially for them to interact. So when you and I are having a conversation and we think we're interacting, he's saying, if evolution is true, if Darwinism is true, that's not what's really happening. It's just, stuff's bouncing around in my brain. Hey, stuff's bouncing around in your brain. And we're just like strangers, ships passing in the night. He continues. Let me just read that sentence again. Two such events cannot confront each other in rational discourse. They are neither right nor wrong. They simply happen. The very assertions of the reductionist himself are nothing but blips in the brain. In other words, we shouldn't believe what Dawkins is saying because these are just blips in his brain, and the blips in our brain are going to say what they say. The world of rational discourse dissolves into the absurd chatter of firing synapses. Now watch this point. Polkinghorne says, quite frankly, this cannot be right, and none of us believes it to be so. You see his point? He's saying, nobody believes this. We can go into the chalkboard, we can go into the university room, and we can write on the chalkboard or put up on the computer presentation or whatever. We can teach this, but we don't go home and live that way, right? Even atheistic, you know, materialistic Darwinists, committed Darwinists, they still love their children, they love their wife, etc. We can talk about these in sort of a philosophical or a academic setting, but nobody lives like that. I'm under the impression that you're actually thinking about what I'm saying, and you think, oh, that was a good point, or that wasn't such a good point, that you're engaging with what's being said, okay? And that's what Polkinghorne is saying. Of course, nobody believes that this other version of reality is true, and this is why you have passages in Scripture like Psalm 14, verse 1. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, here's an important point. Notice what the psalmist does not say. The psalmist does not say, the fool has said with his lips, there is no God. That is not what the psalmist says. According to this, where has the fool said there is no God? In his heart. In other words, in his or her internal person, which is remarkable because the reason that that is folly and foolishness is that the claim of Scripture is that in ways great and small and in ways known only to God, God has revealed himself to every human being. Okay? God, I'm going to say that again. God has revealed himself to every human being. It doesn't mean that every human being has access to Scripture. No, certainly not. We know there are many that don't. But what it means is that whether through the birth of a child or the sound of a beautiful symphony or the glorious pastels of a Colorado sunrise or sunset or the joy that comes from riding your bike really fast down a hill or a beautiful field of wildflowers, whatever speaks to you, right? The beauty of creation and the beauty of life, that God is revealing himself in many and varied ways to everybody. In fact, both Old and New Testaments are emphatic that God is not without a witness in every person's life. Okay, now if the revelation of God's goodness and personhood to me personally in my heart of hearts and in my spirit has taken place, and then I turn around in that same place, that same room, and deny that God has revealed himself to me, that's folly. That's foolish. And that's the point that the psalmist is making. The psalmist doesn't say, oh, he that says with his lips, there is no God, is a fool. No, 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 no. He says, if you really, in your heart of hearts, the very place, the very space, the very room where God has revealed himself to you, if you say in that room, hey, God's not in this room, the psalmist says, that's folly. That's ridiculous. That's absurd and irrational. Okay, reason number three. Let's talk about something a little more scientific. We've been talking about philosophy, we've been talking about Scripture, we've been talking about the nature of reality. How about something a little more scientific? Reason number three to doubt Darwinism is that the fossil record is not easily harmonized with gradualism. What we mean by the fossil record is the so-called geologic column, or it's not the so-called, it's the geologic column. Most of you or many of you here would have been to the Grand Canyon or other places like it where you see the strata of rocks. And the idea here is that what you're looking at is the sediments of thousands and millions and tens of millions of years that have been laid down over time by the processes of nature through wind and erosion and water and floods and all of that what you're seeing is basically time. You're looking at a slice of time. Okay, now the fascinating thing about this slice of time is that above the Precambrian layer, you have fossils that are like embedded in that rock. And it appears to many to be a timeline of the age of the Earth and of the progress from evolutionary simplicity to increasing complexity. Okay, so it seems sort of believable, actually. I mean, it kind of like, okay, that kind of makes sense. Except that it actually doesn't make a lot of sense. The book Darwin's Doubt, The Explosive Origin of Animal Life and the Case for Intelligent Design by Stephen C. Meyer was published just 2 years ago. It's a fascinating book, very recommended. And in the book, it's divided into three parts, and one of the central features of the book is that Meyer develops the idea that the geologic column is actually hugely at odds with basic Darwinism. It's very difficult to reconcile the two. In fact, notice what Meyer says here. Rarely has there been such a great disparity between the popular perception of a theory that I just described to you a moment ago and its actual standing in the relevant peer-reviewed scientific literature. In other words, there are rumblings even within the scientific literature that says, man, that's increasingly questionable, and we're going to look at that as our fourth evidence in just a second. Here's what happens in the fossil record. And look, I'm not a geologist or a scientist, but I've done enough reading on this to be able to explain it in at least layman's terms. When you go to the fossil record, what we notice are two things. First of all is the sudden appearance of life, what's called the Cambrian explosion. Okay, so as you go down those fossil layers or down those sedimentary layers, you get to the bottommost layer that actually has life in it. That's called the Cambrian layer. Below the Cambrian layer, called the Precambrian layer, there's not fossils there. There's not life there. Well, there are some very small things that are disputed. But what happens in the Cambrian layer is all of a sudden, kaboom, you have trilobites and nautilus and all of these crazy, wild, and wonderful creatures that just show up. And they're hugely complicated. Biologically speaking, genetically speaking, they are hugely complicated creatures, and they just show up out of nowhere. And this Cambrian explosion, the amount of information, the amount of data, the amount of complexity that's contained in this raises huge questions about where did they come from? They just show up on the scene. Well, the second thing that we encounter in the fossil layer is what's called stasis. Things appear in the fossil layer basically fully formed. A horse shows up, and it looks like a horse. And it might be a small horse, it might be a medium-sized horse, or a large horse, but a horse shows up, and it leaves, it's a horse. A whale shows up in the fossil record, it leaves, it's a whale. What we do not see are these so-called missing links. The reason they're called missing links is they're missing. These transitional fossils where something is in the process of becoming something that it's not yet. When we come to the fossil layer, it looks very much like the biological world that we see in front of us today. Now, of course, there are extinct species, but what we see today is we see things that taxonomically can be placed into categories that make sense. We have mammals, and we have amphibians, and we have reptiles, and there are insects and other things, right? And then we can further divide mammals into marsupials and other classifications. In other words, we see something, it's not just this big amorphous mix. Things can be well divided into categories that make sense. We encounter the same thing when we go to the fossil record. We see stasis, things that are easily taxonomically classified, not all of them, but the vast majority of them fit into well-described and well-defined patterns. Now, that is not what Darwinism would have predicted. What we would expect if this Darwinian model is true, from very simple unicellular organisms to increasingly complicated things and ending with human beings, or, you know, continuing with human beings, but at the present human beings, we would expect to see a gradual, you know, just an amorphous transition, lots of things that are half that and half this, kind of that and kind of this, sort of that and sort of this. And that is not what the fossil record reveals. What the fossil record reveals is, boom, a massive explosion of life with all of the complexity and information that that would entail, and then things tend to look like they look. In his review of Darwin's Doubt, Mark McMenamin, paleontologist, says, it is hard for us paleontologists, those that study fossils, steeped as we are in a tradition of Darwinian analysis, to admit that neo-Darwinian explanations for the Cambrian explosion have failed miserably. In other words, we don't have an explanation. He goes on to say, new data acquired in recent years, instead of solving Darwin's dilemma, have rather made it worse. Meyer describes the dimensions of the problem with clarity and precision. His book is a game changer for the study of evolution and points us in the right direction as we seek a new theory for the origin of animals. Okay? Now, we tend to think in our day and age that it's religion that's over and against evolution, and it's religion that's over and against Darwinian ideas. Fascinatingly, some of Darwin's fiercest critics in his day and shortly after his death were not the clergy. It wasn't religious people. It was geologists and paleontologists, scientists that said, it doesn't look like that. It doesn't look like you say it's going to look in the fossil record. In the days of Charles Darwin, the amount of the fossil record that had been uncovered or excavated was a very small percentage relative to now, something, I don't know what the percentages are, 5, 10, 15% or something. But now, huge amounts, like we have an almost comprehensive picture of what the fossil record looks like. So the idea was always, well, we'll find it. Well, we're going to find it. And now it's like, well, it wasn't in there. It's like when you've searched something in your garage and you've looked and looked, it's not in there. Okay, it's just not there. Unless you're like me, you go back and somehow it actually was there. Okay, reason number four, there are an increasing number of voices raising concerns about Darwinism, and not preachers. Nobody in the scientific community takes David Asherick seriously. When I stand up and I raise my concerns about Darwinism, you know, that's a joke. That's a joke in the scientific community. And frankly, it should be. I'm not a scientist. I'm not trained as a scientist. I enjoy science. I enjoy reading about it. But nobody would take seriously at the highest academic levels what a preacher says in a church on Saturday morning. However, there are very significant voices within the scientific community that are beginning to say, I don't think this is working out quite like many had thought. One of them, as we've already mentioned, is a man named Alvin Plantinga in his profoundly persuasive book, Where the Conflict Really Lies. And I'm tempted to recommend this book, but I'm not going to do it because it's very difficult to read, and it's about 350 pages, and you have to just bear with it until the last chapter. So, not recommended unless you're into this kind of thing. For the non-theist or the atheist, somebody who doesn't believe in God, undirected evolution is the only game in town. Now just think that through. If there is no God, evolution has to have been the way that we get the diversity and origin of life that we see. It's the only show in town. Right? It's like you say, hey, where should we go to eat? You know, you're in a small town Wyoming. Where should we go eat? There. You know, it's not like you have a bunch of choices. You're going there. You're going, you know, to the Saddle and Bronc or whatever it is. You know, you're going there. And so he says, hey, look, for the non-theist, evolution is the only game in town. Natural selection, hey, it seems to be the most plausible mechanism so far to drive that process. Here in this stunningly intricate world with its enormous diversity and apparent design, from the perspective of naturalism or non-theism, the only way it could have happened is by way of unguided Darwinian evolution. It's the only way. It's the only show in town. Hence, it must have happened that way. Hence, there must be such a Darwinian series for each current life form. The theist, though, now watch what Plantinga does here. He gets tricky, very cheeky, academically cheeky. The theist, people like me, and presumably you, you're in a church on Saturday morning, so I'm assuming, perhaps incorrectly, that you believe in God. He says, actually, the person that believes in God, on the other hand, has more freedom, more academic freedom, more intellectual freedom. How so? He says, well, the theist can say, well, maybe there is such a series and maybe there isn't. God has created a living world, and he could have done it in any number of different ways. For the theist, there doesn't have to be any such Darwinian series. In this way, the theist is freer to follow the evidence where it leads. And I love this. The Duke of Argyll recounts a conversation he had with Darwin the year before Darwin died. Okay, he says, quote, I said to Mr. Darwin, with reference to some of his own remarkable works on the fertilization of orchids and various other observations he made of the wonderful contrivances for certain purposes in nature, I said to him, so he's saying, hey, I want to talk to you about, you know, the fertilization of orchids. And so this is the Duke of Argyll speaking to Darwin just before his death. And I said, man, Charles, it's impossible to look at these contrivances, the way that things are just so the way they are, apparently designed, without seeing as if they were the effect and expression of mind. Man, it just looks like somebody built it like that, he says. And then he says, I shall never forget Darwin's answer. He looked at me very hard and said, well, that often comes over me with overwhelming force. But at other times, and he shook his head vaguely, adding, it seems to go away. You see the point that's being made here? It's like, man, sometimes when I look at something like, in this case, the orchids, man, it sure seems like there's a mind behind all of this. And Darwin's like, yeah, that sometimes comes over me with an overwhelming force. But then it goes away, right? So the idea here is that nobody denies, no evolutionist, no atheist denies, nobody denies that there is the appearance of design in the biological world. The question is it merely the appearance, or is it the actual substance of design? For people like me who believe in God as the designer, I don't think this is merely the appearance of design. I think it actually is design. People over here say, well, it looks like it, but it's not. And that's the point that's being made here. Yeah, that really looks like it. And sometimes I'm really overwhelmed with the force of that, but then I let it go away. David Berlinski, one of my favorite writers, as I mentioned last night, he writes, for many years, biologists have succeeded in keeping the skepticism on the circumference of evolutionary thought, where paleontologists and taxonomists and philosophers linger. But the burning fringe of criticism is now contracting, coming ever closer to the heart of Darwin's doctrine. And so the fourth reason that we can have serious concerns about the nature of Darwin's theory is that it's not just preachers like David and other Christians who have a dog in the race, so to speak, that are concerned. There's increasing questioning in the scientific world itself, saying, I think we need to take another look at this. And I'll just give you a few resources. For those of you that just want to have some pretty ready-made resources, these are four quick ones you might just want to either take a picture of with your phone. I'll leave it long enough up there for you. Or you can write it down. The first is an excellent website put together by a friend of mine called detectingdesign.com, Dr. Sean Pittman. Wonderful friend of the family and just a great guy. This is the website. If you have a family member or a friend or a colleague who thinks that you are completely lunatic for believing in creation, this is the website you send them to. Okay? It's very sophisticated. It's not the most beautiful website ever. I've told Sean, listen, you're a doctor. You've got some money. Make the website look better. But he's just happy for it to look, you know, pretty average. But the content is amazing. It's a little bit like me. You know, I'm not much to look at, but I got a few things to say, right? That's how this website is. Really average to look at, but man, this is the website that you send to somebody who thinks that you're completely lunatic. Also want to recommend the book by a friend of mine, John Ashton, called Evolution Impossible. In fact, I'll say this. If you only ever read one book on evolution, make it this book. It's easy to understand, it's scientifically robust, and it is very persuasive. Very good book, available on Amazon, highly recommended, and as I say, John's a good friend. Then you can go to discovery.org, which is the website for the Discovery Institute out of Seattle, Washington. Great people doing a great work, promoting not so much the young earth idea of creation, but certainly the idea of intelligent design. And Meyer, the one that I was just quoting a moment ago, he is a fellow there at the Discovery Institute. And then finally, this is a video that I've not seen, and I rarely do this. In fact, I basically never do this. Recommend something that I've not had exposure to. But I've had enough people tell me that. Has anybody seen this video, Evolution's Achilles Heel? Okay, is it good? Is it really good? I've had people tell me it's outstanding, and so I am actually going to watch it. But I wanted just to make you aware of it. It's supposed to be very, very good. There's something like 12 or 15 PhD level scientists on the video that talk about the failures of Darwinian evolution. Again, I've not seen it, but it's supposed to be very good. Okay, and then finally I want to talk to you about something that's quite interesting, total change, and then we'll take a short break. A fifth reason to question Darwinism and its picture of reality, its black and white and shades of gray picture of reality that has at its core selfishness, biological selfishness, is something that took place, I wrote it down here, August 2nd in 2005, the courage and care shown in the crash of Air France Flight 358. The flight, Air France Flight 358, was making its way into Toronto Pearson International Airport on August 2nd, 2005. 309 passengers and crew on board, and they overshot the runway significantly. And as the plane went off the end of the runway, it immediately began to catch into flames. The report of this crash was sent immediately to the Minister of Transportation in Canada, and at one point early, she actually began to issue condolences to the family members whose lives were lost, though they didn't yet have a body count in the flight, Flight 358. But a remarkable thing happened. As the plane began initially to burst into flames, motorists who were nearby on a highway that's adjacent to the airport there in Toronto began to pull over, and seeing this plane had gone off the rails, or gone off the runway rather, and was beginning to catch fire. And they thought, man, there's going to be people on that plane. And motorists who don't know the people on that plane, they would have no biological or evolutionary reason to care, so to speak. These are people they don't know. They're not their neighbors. They don't know who's on that plane. And so, really, why risk it? Most people would hesitate to run toward a jet that's on fire, right? But these people did. They just piled out of their cars, and they raced toward, not away from, Air France Flight 358. And a remarkable thing happened. They got there by the dozens, and they began to help to evacuate the people that were in. This is a picture that was taken of the actual evacuation of these people. Two of the doors on the plane were unable to be opened, and so you had this massive situation where you had to get people off of that plane because, of course, there's still fuel in there. And these are scenes from that. And now this is quite interesting. The next day or the day after, soon thereafter, in the local paper, The Opinion Telegraph, Mark Stein wrote these words. Eyewitness accounts vary. Some people are said to have panicked while others stayed calm. Passing motorists pulled off the road and hurried toward the burning jet to help any survivors. Of the 8 emergency exits, 2 were deemed unsafe to use, and on a 3rd and 4th, the slides didn't work. Nonetheless, in a chaotic situation, hundreds of strangers coordinated sufficiently to evacuate a small space through 4 exits in less than a couple of minutes before the Airbus was consumed by flames. Every single one of the 309 people that were on board lived. Every single one. Now, here's the thing. That is very, very... In my worldview, in the world that I live in, that was an act of courage, that was an act of bravery, that was an act of selflessness. Those people were heroes to rush toward that plane and to evacuate those others. That's the world I live in. That's this painting over here. Is that the world you live in? Wouldn't you like to think that if you were in that plane, that people would have rushed over to help you? Wouldn't you also like to think that if you were in the situation where you were given the opportunity to run toward that plane, that you would do so? Okay, in this world, it makes sense, right? To look out for others, that love and goodness and virtue and magnanimity, that those are the ways that, that's the gold currency of life, right? But over here, it would be very difficult in a Darwinian world to explain why you would compromise your own genetic heritage, your own genetic situation, to go help people that are actually, in the big picture, your competition biologically, right? In an evolutionary perspective, these people's genes are trying to make war with your people's genes, and so, hey, just let them burn, right? So the question is which one of those worlds is the right one? Is it that one or is it this one? And I am roundly persuaded that those people manifested a godly spirit when they ran toward that airplane, that they manifested the very spirit of God himself when he came to the earth to save people who were in desperate need of salvation. So here we go, closing it up. The 5 reasons. Number 1, because you, your mind, your identity, your character, your relationships are simply an illusion if Darwinism is true. Number 2, the core of reality is love, not selfishness, and we know this. We experience it. We sense it in our bones. Number 3, the fossil record is not easily harmonized with gradualism, with Darwinian evolution. Number 4, there are an increasing number of voices within the scientific community that are raising concerns about Darwinism and doubts. And finally, the courage and care shown in the crash of Air France Flight 358. All of these are good reasons to seriously doubt the legitimacy of the Darwinian explanation for life. Now, this is 5. I literally could have given 15, but I had to reduce it. I've already kept you here for 54 minutes. And so anyway, I invite you to get your hands on the books that I've recommended, the websites that I've recommended, and just do a little bit of, even if you're not super scientifically inclined, just do yourself the favor of becoming at least mildly familiar with the robust evidences for the truth and beauty of the biblical worldview. Amen? All right, let me have a quick prayer with you, and then we'll dismiss briefly. Are we going to dismiss briefly? I might as well. Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you for a beautiful morning. I want to thank you for helping me to prepare this presentation and to deliver it in a way that at least I thought was persuasive. And Father, I pray that others here find this picture beautiful and that they say, you know what, this whole idea of God, that makes a lot of sense. It doesn't just appeal to me emotionally. There's something substantive here. There is something that really appeals to my mind as well. And I can believe that God is good, not just in my emotions, in my feelings, but in my mind. There are good reasons. Be with us now, Father, as we take this brief break, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.